If you are between the ages of kindergarten to the second grade, you are now excused to kids' club. I did forget earlier, by the way, to recognize Dwayne and Krista Owens, who are with us. There's missionaries we support. If you'd wave. There we go. They work with SIM, and they will actually be out in the foyer and would love to meet you during coffee time, a chance to talk with them. Amazing Grace has for a long time been one of my favorite songs. I'm really thankful we sang it this morning. When Pierce was born, you spend a lot of time at night with a kid. And Pierce would cry at night. And so one night I was standing there trying to think of what to do while I'm holding him. And I remembered, and I don't know if you're familiar with this story, but Tiger Woods would do squats and push-ups while holding a baby. That didn't seem fun to me. Specifically not at 3 o'clock in the morning when you're exhausted. So I started singing Amazing Grace to my kids, just when they were babies. And it really became a near and a sweet song to me because it really started to connect with me with grace. Well, one of my favorite absolute stories to share about that, one morning I was singing with Pierce, and he was kind of awake at that point and could sing with me. And he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Daddy." And it was interesting how early on he was very convinced of my wretchedness. It could have been my singing. I'm not really sure. But the beauty of that song is it was written by John Newton. If you're at all familiar with John Newton's story, John Newton was a longtime slave trader. Bought slaves in Africa, traded them, carried them across the Atlantic, sold them in the Caribbean, and ultimately came to know the Lord. And in dealing with his sin, in dealing with what God had done with him through Jesus Christ, John Newton penned that song, Amazing Grace. A grace that is so amazing that it can overcome our sin, the wretchedness, the vileness, the depravity of our sin. You know, one of the challenges we've got is we look at a guy like John Newton who traded slaves, and we go, man, that guy was depraved and vile. His sin was awful. And yet for most of us, we never make the same step to appreciate that our own sin is just as vile and just as depraved and just as awful, detestable to a living God. As we walk through this passage, it's going to be one of the main taproots for us as we're walking through a series called Rooted in the Gospel. This semester, we're walking through 13 different weeks in the book of Ephesians. Now, I've said every time, there are lots of different ways to approach the book of Ephesians. We could spend 167 weeks on it like Martin Lloyd-Jones did. We're spending 13. We're going to look at some of the macro themes that kind of present itself through this book. And what does it really essentially mean for a believer in Jesus Christ to root himself in the gospel? We started a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 1 to understand that in Christ, it's the predominant theme of this book, in Christ. 56 times it shows up. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. And as Paul starts to articulate that to the church, he wants them immediately to know a couple of things. That in the early part of the book, he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And how that roots us in the gospel immediately is this really great understanding that if God chose me before the beginning of the world, then God's choosing of me has literally nothing to do with my abilities or talents. That if you're going to be rooted in the gospel, you're going to appreciate that God loved you before you were created. And that means that he loved you before you could mess up, before you could do anything great, before you could do anything worthy. He wants to root you in that same gospel. He continues to tell you that in Jesus Christ you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. so that if you cannot wholeheartedly accept that God loved you before you were created, and you think somehow since your birth you've messed that up in such a significant way, he wants you to know that you have redemption in Jesus Christ, that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of our sin. And so as much as our past we could define ourselves by, our past is covered in Jesus Christ. As much as our sin, our present, we could define ourselves by, it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And our future, he declares we have an inheritance. And it's starting in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul prays that we would know Jesus better. He prays that we would know Jesus better, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. The idea in enlightenment is that you come to realize something is true that you didn't know is true. See, the truth never changed. It was always true. It's you're coming to realize it's truth. So when Paul prays in Ephesians 1, he prays that you would know God better, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. He prays for three things. One, that you'd grow a greater understanding of the hope to which he has called you. That you'd have a greater understanding of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. That he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That God is not finished with you yet. And secondly, he prays that you'd recognize God's great inheritance in you and the saints. It's a complex phraseology, but inherently, Paul's wanting you to understand that you're God's inheritance. It's his inheritance, and that you are a glorious inheritance. And what you understand by that is when God receives you in eternity, he inherits you, and he's delighted to receive you. That Paul, as he's wanting you to know God better, wants you to appreciate how much God loves you. How much he's looking forward to inheriting you. And finally, he prays that for you to know God better, that you'd come to an understanding of the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. The immeasurable power. Now, over the weekend, I had the chance to make pancakes in our new house. By the way, I have a house now. I own it. I'm in ridiculous amounts of debt, but I own a house. Thank you to everyone who baked something and dropped it by or carried a box or taped some. If you helped us in any way, shape, or fashion, thank you 1,000 times over. But on Saturday morning, I'm making pancakes. So I pull out these measuring cups, and Anna Kate decides to help me. Now, I don't know if you've ever baked with a three-year-old, but it's an experience because her understanding of measuring is really off because she kept wanting to put in cups of things instead of teaspoons of things. No, Daddy, don't put it in that one. Put it in this one. Anna Kate, we want a teaspoon of salt, not a cup of salt. It will ruin our pancakes if we add a cup of salt. But that's how she wanted to do it. She had no clue of measurements. So when he wants you to understand the immeasurable greatness of the power that you have in Jesus, it's an immeasurable greatness. It's no small amount. It's no trivial amount. It's no quantifiable amount. That if I wanted you to understand the power that you have in Jesus, if I were to adequately describe it as the sanctuary full of power, we'd be limiting God in a significant way that he desires us not to limit him in. It's an immeasurable power. If I were to say it filled an aircraft carrier, we would put a limit on it, and God wants you to know it's bigger than that. So as you desire to seek to live out the Christian life, to understand you have power is significant for you to live. And as Paul has laid these things out, we move into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul starts to lay really deep roots with his Ephesian church. I call them the tap roots. If you've ever grown a tree, I haven't. I'm very unsuccessful at arborism or if that's even a word. But I do know that large trees have large tap roots. And a taproot is the largest, most central root that grows the deepest, that collects the most. The health of the taproot is essentially the health of the tree. And when Paul comes to Ephesians 2, and he's challenging you in your walk with Christ, these are his taproots in this book. So what does he say? In Ephesians 2:1, he says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked." So Paul, considering who he is in Jesus, but looking back at who he was before Jesus, says, "You were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked." Now, immediately, we've got to appreciate that this passage is about us. This passage is not about John Newton. This is not nudge your spouse time. This is the opportunity for us to appreciate that the scriptures declare to us that prior to knowing Jesus Christ in a saving way, that we were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which we once walked. That our sin declared our deadness. This is an essential taproot to the gospel. Why? Because if we don't appreciate the deadness that we were before Jesus, we'll never appreciate the life that we now have in him. What most Christians never really comprehend is the deadness of their sin. Because a lot of us walk around with an ideology that somehow we deserve that Jesus died for us. Or that I really wasn't that bad. Or I really wasn't that awful. And we fail to realize that sin is sin, and it's detestable to a living God. So whether you stole cookies as a 3-year-old or stole cars as an 18-year-old, it absolutely doesn't matter to a living God. That it's sin that's detestable. It's sin that makes you dead. And this deadness takes away any idea we could have about the good life. Yeah, but he's a good person. Yeah, he's a nice guy. I think I was a nice guy before I knew Jesus. But the scriptures declare I was dead. This is a little bit like talking about having a long jumping competition at the Grand Canyon. Now, I suspect some of you could jump further into the Grand Canyon than I could. You're a little bit better than me. But I think the reality is, even if you can outjump me by 10 yards, you're still dying. Even on your best attempt, if we pull Carl Lewis in the world record performance in the 88 Olympics and we put him out there, he'd get further than all of us. But it still wasn't enough. See, the scriptures declare for us mightily and strongly that before Jesus Christ, this is talking about us, we were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which we once walked. Now, for a moment, I want you to own that truth. This is not about anybody else. Don't think about anybody else. Don't consider anybody else. But come to a deep and a rich understanding that before you knew Jesus Christ, you were dead in the trespasses and the sin in which you once walked. Continues to describe it. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that we were a people who were utterly driven by our passions, who did whatever our flesh wanted, who were owned by sin. Continues in verse 3, among whom we, that's a great we, He changes a pronoun to we so that the you can stop being an excuse and the we starts being ownership, so that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That prior to knowing Jesus Christ, we had a master, and our master was sin, and we followed our desire, and we did whatever we wanted because it felt good. Now, the scriptures declare this to us. So whether you knew Jesus and came to know him in a saving way at 3, 8, 52, or 96, this is true of your life. This becomes an exceptional deep root of the gospel for us to appreciate. The deadness and the depravity of our sin. The vileness of it. Because when we start to really embrace the awfulness of our sin, it changes our perspective. We don't look at people the same way. I talked to a parent a couple weeks ago. He mentioned that their son was going through something. He said, "Yeah, I'm just really surprised he's struggling with that." Like, wait, you're surprised your child is struggling with sin? Let's take a quick poll. Who struggles with sin? If your hand is down, you're a liar. Got it? So why would we ever be surprised when anyone struggles with sin? We were dead in the trespasses and the sin of our life. When we appreciate that, when we come to an understanding of that, when we understand the truth of that, it changes us. It's the story in Luke 7:47, when the woman, the sinful woman according to the scriptures, wants to wash Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. And Jesus says, a person who's forgiven much loves much. A person who's forgiven little loves little. Let me apply that for our lives. If you don't believe you've been forgiven much, you're not going to love him very much. If you really think you're adequate, if you really think you're good enough, if you really think your sin is not detestable to God, it's going to limit your ability to appreciate and love what he did for you at the cross. Because you're going to start to find it less necessary. Because you're going to realize, I'm just not that bad of a person. For much is forgiven. There's much love. The taproot of the gospel, one of the major taproots of the gospel, is an appreciation of the fact that we don't deserve Jesus at all. Not even our best day. On my best moment, on my best day, I fell so far short of the glory of God. And when we start to embrace that, it puts a brighter light on the cross. It puts a more significance on the cross. Because I didn't deserve it. It takes away my entitlement. It takes away my easy believism. It takes away this process where I think I deserve it. Paul is driving home to these Ephesians that they did nothing for their salvation. They were dead when God arrived. I worked for Young Life for 5 years. One of the great things I appreciated about Young Life is that Young Life was never and is still never bashful to talk about sin. In fact, if you've ever been to a Young Life camp, they spend an entire night talking about sin. and making sure that everyone in the camp is real familiar with the idea that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the heart of the message. And then they leave you for a whole night. And it's an interesting night to be in a camp because you just start feeling this angst that everyone in camp feels. Because everyone's just a little angry. Everyone's just a little mad. Like, are you kidding me? God, there's nothing I can do? My sin separates me from God? The 5 years I worked for Young Life, I really started appreciating that night because people were really wrestling with sin. They were really wrestling with sin. And wrestling with sin made the cross oh so much sweeter. Wrestle with your depravity. Don't jump to the cross immediately all the time. Appreciate that before you knew Jesus, doesn't matter who your parents were or how they raised you, you were dead in the depravity of your sin, according to the scriptures. And in verse 4, it says something extraordinarily sweet. It says something incredibly sweet. But God. Now, as we've walked through this Ephesians series, I've pointed out to you that in the introduction, the first two verses, Paul used a sentence. And in the next 13 verses, he used a sentence. To finish out chapter 1, he used a third sentence. Three sentences in chapter 1. As he opens chapter 2, he's still in a sentence. This brother likes to run on like nobody I've ever met. He would absolutely drive my high school English teacher crazy. Because all of that, verses 1, 2, and 3, were a parenthetical at the beginning of a sentence. He's laying the foundation for you. But he wants to make sure you really get it. That's why he's emphatic about it. So when the subject of the sentence shows up in verse 4, you get, but God. And you know what an understanding of our sin means? It means that but is huge. It means that but is extraordinarily important. It means there could not be a greater contrast in the entirety of the world than that but. It's like the brightest comet coming through in the darkest night. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Now keep in mind, that's defining God and God's character so far. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. See, I was taking you back. Because he's not wanting you to start excusing yourself immediately. He's well aware of the fact that we're going to quickly jump to, yeah, but whew, Jesus, I'm so good. No. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But God, being rich in mercy, in the middle of the dark, dark, dark night of the death and the depravity of your sin, God showed up mercifully. Mercifully. Rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. That a compassionate, loving God saw you in the midst of your sin and the death and the depravity of it. Knew what you were eating, knew what you were feasting on. Understood the hopelessness of it and didn't leave you there. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, did he leave us in the grave? No. He made us alive together with Christ. This is an Ezekiel 37 moment. when Ezekiel's walking through the valley of dry bones, and all he sees is death everywhere. And God says to him, declare that the breath will enter into the bones. And God breathes, breath, and it brings life into the deadness. That's what's happening in this passage. In the middle of the dark night of your sin, God breathed life, and it made you alive in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. See, it doesn't say, God read your resume, looked through your checklist, realized you'd be a pretty decent person, so he added you to the list. But that's how some of us walk. That's how some of us consider God to be. The contrast that gets set up in 4 and 5 is that you are absolutely dead when God shows up on the picture. Here's a fun poll. What do dead people do? Nothing. They lay there in their deadness. Now let's exclude zombies. Has a dead thing ever done, a dead person ever done anything? No, they decay. They decompose. That's pretty much the only verbs that you can ascribe to dead people. So there wasn't a sense of worthiness here. There wasn't a sense of ownership or like it was doing something that earned it. It was that God walked through a valley of dry bones and breathed life through Jesus Christ. It's in Galatians 2:20 when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's recognizing that this death and this resurrection are always a single unit in Scripture. That as much as we were dead, we were resurrected in Jesus. Paul says that in Galatians, we've been crucified with him. This is absolutely, by the way, the picture of baptism. If you've ever wondered what the picture of baptism is, this is it. You are dropped under the surface of the water so that you are put in the grave, essentially. It's an affirmation of the deadness of your sins. And then you're brought out of the water into new life. It's a picture of resurrection, that you go in dead and you come out alive, and you come out clean, and you come out fresh. That's what Paul is getting here. It is by grace that you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we walk through chapter 1, and we saw that the power that raised Jesus from the dead didn't just leave him here, but it took him up to sit at the right hand of God the Father to rule over everything. Because he wanted us to see the incredible picture of God's power to resurrect, so that as we look at our lives and we wonder about our struggles, could God ever take me out of this? He wants you to see absolutely. God can resurrect any aspect of your life. And that's the picture you get here in verse 6. That not only are you made alive together with Christ, but he raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That you are joined with Jesus Christ. You're joined with him. And we have to stop for just a moment. Because as much as this passage is declaring to these people what the gospel says, the reality is that there could be people here who aren't in Jesus Christ. There can be people in our midst who claim the promises of God and who've never actually believed in them. That's where we go back to Ephesians 1:13. It says, you were included in Christ. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. If you've not taken the step to believe, to trust that what Jesus Christ did at the cross was sufficient for your sin, you are still dead. But alas, God, who is rich in mercy, desires to make you alive in Jesus Christ. If that's the place you find yourself this morning, considering your sin condition, considering what Jesus Christ did at the cross, considering that while you were still a sinner, Christ would die for the ungodly in the midst of sin, Jesus calls you to believe in him this morning. He calls you to understand the power. He calls you to new life. And if you are with us this morning and you've followed Jesus Christ for a long time, the taproots of this passage require two things. He wants you to know two things really deeply and really well. He wants you first to appreciate the deadness of your trespasses and sin. That if you want to go deep with Jesus Christ, you want to grow as a believer, that one of the aspects you've got to appreciate is the deadness of your sin. And secondly, he wants you to appreciate that it is grace that has saved you in Jesus Christ and that has raised you up. Verse 7. Why? So that in the coming ages, you can pay him back. No, it doesn't say that. So in the coming ages, you can prove your value. Doesn't say that either. So that in the coming ages, you can turn in your checklist. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior, you've been brought into new life, it is grace that has saved you, the part of the inheritance you have. And it's fascinating to me that we think that the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness was exhibited at the cross. Actually, God has a whole lot more kindness to give you. He has a lot more love he wants to show you. So that in the coming ages, God might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. We spent all summer talking about faith. Through taking God at his word and believing and living like it's true. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could boast. The heart of this second taproot is the reality that you did nothing to deserve it. Nothing at all. In fact, he plainly states that. This is not of your own doing. Because if it was, we could boast about it. God picked me because I was worth it. And he makes it clear that that's not true. The second taproot of the gospel, according to this passage, is that you did nothing to accomplish your salvation. That he did it all. It's not your doing, it was his. That if you want to track through the book of Ephesians to all these deep truths he's trying to root this church in, he's trying to grow them up. All these, by the way, are indicatives. All these are declaring truths about you. In this book, he's literally asked you to do nothing yet. He won't ask you to do anything. There's not an imperative in this book until chapter 4. He wants you to understand the gospel. And to understand the gospel is to understand the depth and the depravity of your sin. Because he who has been forgiven much loves much. And he wants you to understand that it wasn't you. It was faith. You've been saved by grace through faith. That it was his work. It was his doing. And in the midst of all of that, when you really start to go deep and you really start to appreciate that I don't deserve what Jesus did for me at the cross, and that's not just a simple thing I say, it's a deep-rooted truth in my life. I don't deserve what Jesus Christ did for me at the cross. I'm going to walk with a greater and a deeper an appreciation. And I'm going to look at other people who are dead in the trespasses of their sin. And I'm not going to look at them with judgment. Because I'm going to realize, I did the same things before I knew Jesus. It's going to grow a compassion in me. Of course they're doing that. Of course they're giving it. They're just chasing their desires. That's what I did before I knew Jesus. So Jesus starts to become the answer. People really start needing Jesus when we appreciate the death and the depravity of all sin, that there aren't good people. They're dead people, and they're alive people. And when we start to appreciate the realities and these roots of the gospel, it draws compassion out of us because we start to appreciate that God did something extraordinary when he saved us. And we live a life of thankfulness. Verse 10, and I'm hustling. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his workmanship. This word in Greek is poema. Does that sound like an English word? Poema? You're God's poetry. You're his handicraft. You're his work of art. When God looks at you, says, I'm well pleased. It says in Psalm 139, you were knitted together in your mother's womb. Do you think you've messed that up? God created you specifically and purposefully. Every aspect of you. Absolutely, you have weaknesses. Who doesn't? They require us to need our Savior. We look to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm struggling with this. I need you. But we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. The fascinating understanding of verse 10, that if we are saved by grace through faith, we did nothing to deserve it. You come to 10, and you start to realize that if we do anything good for the kingdom, do I get credit for it? No. Not at all. It's not about me either. That the opportunity we have is to walk out a life of faith, to trust God, to live a faithful life, and to walk into the good works that he's prepared for you. Sometime this week, you'll walk into a conversation. You'll end up in a situation or a circumstance. And somebody will be describing where they're at to you. And you'll get a feeling like, God, I think you intended me for this moment. Answer? Yes, he intended you for that moment. And every moment between now and then, that we would walk faithfully because of what he did at the cross on our behalf. Let me pray. Jesus, I'm so thankful for what you did at the cross. For there's nothing I did to deserve it. Father, I was a wretched sinner. A vile and a wretched sinner. And everything in my life, all the sin in my life was absolutely offensive. And in the middle of me committing sins that offend you, you chose me. And I don't know why. But you've shown me your grace, and you've called me to yourself. Father, I pray for us as a church that we would appreciate our depravity. Nobody's perfect. The only perfect human that ever walked was Jesus. And we all fall so short of that example. But you didn't leave us in our sin. You came and you died on a cross and you made us alive. You breathed breath into our lungs, that we could lead a real life, a true life, a full life, an abundant life. Father, help us just to root in these ideas of the gospel, that we didn't deserve what you did, that our sin was offensive, and that you did all the work, and it'll make us all the more grateful, and we'll love you all the more because of what you did at the cross. Help us to root in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.